Amen. Can we give the Lord a praise offering today? All right, you can have a seat. Welcome. We're so glad that you are with us today. Those of you who are watching online, our local community that's watching, our global community that's watching, which it's we're just so glad to have you with us today. A lot of stuff that's going on in the life of our church during this season. We want you to be aware of it, so take a look at this.
A couple of quick announcements for us this weekend, church. If you are new, if you're here in person, or if you're watching online and this is your first time or even your fifth time, we want to know you. We want to meet you. If you're watching online, go ahead and click the new here button and someone will be in touch. If you're here in person, make sure you stop by the welcome table. We would love to meet you on your way out. Our goal here at Fairfax is for every single person that attends this church to be part of a group. We are strong believers in meaningful community, and we want you to be a part of it. Groups are in full swing. You can check out our full list of groups and availability on our website at any time. We really want you to get involved, so check it out. We have an amazing music ministry here at Fairfax. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Kayla Neal. I'm the Executive Director of Creative Arts here at Fairfax, and I've been a worship leader here for about 3 years. Being part of this community has been one of the most life-giving parts of my life for a very, very long time. If you're even considering auditioning, I would highly, highly encourage, whether you're a musician, whether you're a worship leader, we would love to have you. Go ahead and go to fairfax.cc/worship to apply. We would love to have you. That is all I have for you guys this week. We are so excited and looking forward to the message. Enjoy the service.
All right, so I've been gone a couple of weeks. Don and I got a chance to do, just spend some time together and kind of get away. And then the other thing I was able to do is to go to Kenya and be a part of the graduation, 25th graduation at the Kima International School of Theology, which is a school that we helped to start 25 years ago that is raising up new emerging leaders in the country of Kenya and also really all of East Africa. And it was an amazing event. We had a board meeting. We had our graduation. Some really cool things are happening there. One of the things that's happened over the last few years is we have been trying to transition the school from a missionary-led school to a Kenyan-led school. And there's been some hesitancy on that, I think some fears on that, just change in general. And one of the fears has actually been from the Kenyan leadership of kind of having learned over the years that when the missionaries aren't in charge, that the money kind of goes away. And one of the things that, you know, I've been communicating in my role on the board is just to say that's not true for Fairfax. That for Fairfax, we are committed to investing in indigenous leadership globally, around the world, wherever God is at work, and particularly in under-resourced areas of the world. And so these changes can happen, and we are standing with you. And so there's been a transition to Kenyan leadership, the principal, the academic dean, the dean of students, all of the leadership of the school is Kenyan. And it's been amazing to watch God work in that. We had one of our largest graduating classes ever this year. They've navigated COVID with grace and persistence and have come out kind of on the other side of that. They've just recently gotten accredited for a new bachelor's program, and the new archbishop of the Church of God in Kenya. There's about 2,000 Church of God congregations in Kenya. That's the tribe kind of that we are a part of. And the new archbishop is a product of the school and very much supportive of the school, is the chairman of the board, and has already kind of mandated that all of the pastors in the Kenyan church, all the associate pastors, have to get some kind of certificate from KISS, which is going to create tremendous, tremendous demand. So God is at work in amazing ways, and we are so thankful for that. So thankful for your support of that. You have been, whether you realize it or not, Fairfax has supported Kema International School of Theology throughout this time. We support it in huge ways now. You're a big part of that and about what God is doing there. So thank you, thank you, thank you for your support, for your generosity. If you want to give as an act of worship today, we don't take an offering here, but there are boxes in the back of the sanctuary. You can put your tithes and offerings there. If you're giving online, there's a little button that says give, and you can use that as well. And or you can text Fairfax Give to 77977. For some of you that are a little nervous going, wow, you traveled to Kenya. This was my first international trip since the pandemic. And I just want to kind of set your mind at ease. I had a COVID test to be able to get on the plane to go to Kenya. Kenya wouldn't let me in without a COVID test. The United States wouldn't let me in without a COVID test that I took in Kenya. And then when I got back, I took a COVID test this week just kind of for, just to be sure. All of them were negative. So you are probably as safe as you have ever been in this sanctuary. And we're just so thankful what God is doing. I want to introduce someone to you today that some of you are familiar with, some of you maybe don't know Dennis. Dennis Stotts is on our advisory council here at Fairfax. The way that we are structured as a church is that the advisory council is the accountability board over me, so I report directly to the advisory council. Dennis is my boss, and Dennis has been in that role for 15 years, and not just working with the advisory council, but Dennis has been involved for a number of years, even more than that, just in the life of the church, in children's ministry, in a number of different ways. And I want to do a little interview with Dennis today, and so would you welcome Dennis Stotts to the platform? Dennis, thank you so much for doing this, and just thank you for your leadership in the life of the church. I know that the advisory council is behind the scenes a lot, but that really is what gives overall vision and guidance to this place. And you know, I think about the 15 years that you've been in that role, of all the changes that have taken place in the life of this church, all the conversations that we've had around those tables, and thank you so much for your leadership, for your support, for your encouragement, just to me personally. I wanted to talk to you a little bit just about, we're coming to the back end of Black History Month, where we are celebrating the lives of some folks that maybe have been well-known, maybe some that have not been very well-known to the broader population. And I was just thinking about everything that has taken place between Black History Month 2021 and Black History Month 2020, and kind of the cultural moment that we've been in, and wanted to just kind of process that with you a little bit. And so thanks for being with us. Thanks for being willing to do this.
Thank you, Rod. And I just want to let you know that it's been such a joy and pleasure over the past 15 years, for the first past 18 years or so being part of the congregation, but also being able to serve this wonderful community at Fairfax Community Church.
Yeah.
You know, this local community as well as our global community as well. So, yeah. And thank you so much for your friendship over the years as well.
Yeah. So Dennis, I wanted to ask you kind of three questions to process. One is kind of what you are seeing now, kind of in this culture moment, that's encouraging to you, given kind of everything that we've been through over this last year. Maybe some things that are discouraging, and maybe a little bit of sense of what you're hoping for as we move forward. So let's just start with some encouraging things. What is it that you are kind of witnessing, whether it's in the life of the church or just in the life of our country, our culture, that's encouraging to you around these issues of racial reconciliation, racial justice, dealing with the issue of racism in a serious and kind of confrontive way? What are you seeing that is encouraging to you?
Yeah, so, I'm very encouraged, as we complete Black History Month, just the ability to have more of a voice in our society today. right? You know, much of what we celebrate in Black History Month are some prominent Black and African American contributors to our history and to our society. You know, one of my favorites is Martin Luther King, and most people do know about him and the contributions that he's made. But there's this discovery process that takes place where we intentionally look into the lives of other contributors that may be a little more obscure, right? A little more hidden. But for whatever reason, at the time of their contribution, their voices were marginalized, right? Yeah. Or it just didn't really get celebrated, right? And, you know, I see the emergence of this every year it takes place, right? Where I personally know and find out about folks that I didn't know about, right? Very recently, right? I think about Mary Jackson, right? Who was a first African-American woman engineer at NASA, right? Who was very prominent in helping us really get to the moon, right?
Yeah.
Very significant contribution, right? You know, her role as a human computer before we had our very powerful mainframes, right? Is just amazing, right? And, you know, at the time, you know, they made a movie about her about 5 years ago, right? Her and other women that were part of the space program, Hidden Figures. And it's interesting because at the time, she wasn't able to use a bathroom in the facility where she worked, right? You know, many ways her voice was marginalized, but, you know, now we celebrate. And, you know, just last week, she's commemorated with NASA headquarters building named after her,
right?
And significant contributions like that. And, you know, for me, as I take inspiration out of it as a engineer by profession, as a computer engineer, IT engineer, works for IBM. You know, I looked at that as somebody that grew up in Southern Prince George's County in Maryland, and you know, I aspired to be an engineer, right? So I take a lot of inspiration out of, you know, the contributions of folks that are of my race that have contributed to, you know, that profession. And you know, hey, just seeing, you know, what's possible, what's the art of the possible there,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Very cool. So just the ability to be able to, you know, I think our hearts as a country, as a nation, have been prepared to be able to recognize more of the folks that are these minority voices, right? And, you know, see the significant value that's there.
Yeah, right? Yeah. We were talking before about Jesus' statement of "He who has ears, let him hear," you know, which is all about this sense of are you really ready to hear what needs to be heard? And you know, I was thinking about there's been so many things that have been hidden, right? Hidden Figures, hidden, you know, folks that have contributed to our culture, to our nation, to the life of the church that have oftentimes not really been known, but also, you know, hidden feelings. Hidden experiences that are starting to come to the surface, that are starting to be shared. I know over the last year for a lot of our small groups, there's been conversations that have gone on with folks that have known each other for years, for decades in some cases, and things that perhaps folks just didn't feel comfortable sharing, feelings, experiences. The comment that I've heard the most over the last year is, "I had no idea." As it related to people that were very close to them. And I think there's something good when that which is hidden begins to kind of come to the surface and can be shared. Yeah. What are you seeing that maybe is not quite as encouraging, maybe a little discouraging in terms of kind of where we are, you know, maybe as a church, maybe as a nation?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting, right? Because I think we can all recognize that 2020 was a very challenging year in many aspects for all of us, you know, in the world as well as us here in the U.S. And, you know, some of the images, right, that were just deeply disturbing, right? And I point to, like, the George Floyd incident, right, and all the aftermath associated with that, right, and the outcomes, right? Very, very, very disturbing and really shows us that, you know, hey, we haven't arrived as it relates to reconciliation, racial justice, right? You know, there's a lot of work that needs to be done, right? It became prominent. It was in our face, right? We all had to deal with this, right? Okay, where do you stand? What are your thoughts on this, right? How does this impact you? How does it make you feel, right? Does it prompt you to action to do something about what we're seeing here, right?
Right.
And I know a lot of us are facing that, right, and dealing with that. You know, it's interesting because it's prompted, like you said, a lot of conversation. I know I've been brought into a lot of conversation. And, you know, for me, I had to think about how willing am I to be able to engage in this kind of conversation, in this dialogue,
wow.
right? And, you know, there's a lot of risks that need to be taken, right, as you go through a reconciliation process, right? Yeah. On all parties, on all sides, right? There's a vulnerability that you have to accept, right, as you go into that kind of dialogue that's taking yeah. place. But you asked about, you know, what are some of the things that, you know, are a little bit challenging. And, you know, certainly I think we've been seeing, right, in the area of racial reconciliation, you know, hey, we haven't arrived, and there's a lot of ground that we need to cover moving forward.
Yeah. So as you think about moving forward and kind of some hopes and dreams around that, what are some of the things that you hope for as think about kind of moving forward from this point?
Yeah. So, you know, as a follower of Christ, right, I'm reminded about the fact that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Mm. So even if I don't necessarily feel comfortable, right, and entering in some of the dialogues of some tough stuff, right, it's part of the ministry I've been given by the head of the church, right? Mm. And so as a passionate follower, right, I want to go ahead and enter that dialogue and be part of a solution, right, and, you know, solution for change, right? Mm. And, you know, I'm reminded about the fact that, you know, we're called reconciliation between us and God through sin, and, you know, Jesus provides that for us. But we're also called to reconciliation between our fellow man and brothers, right? Brothers in Christ,
yeah.
right? So, you know, that is part of our charter. That's part of what we need to purpose after, right? And I'm committed to it, right?
Yeah.
You know, not only just having a dialogue, but being part of, you know, just this reconciliation process that needs to take place.
Which is the challenge, isn't it, of cultural moments, is that you get to the end of kind of a moment like this. You get to the end of Black History Month, or you get to the end of where the issue of racial justice maybe isn't being talked as much about, you know, just kind of in the public forum. And you kind of tend to move past it and say, okay, kind of had this moment, and then we move on. And as you point out, our calling is in response to a cultural moment. It's in response to a biblical mandate.
Yes.
That we are called to be people of reconciliation, which leads us into difficult conversations and into hard relationships that are a part of what Christ has called us to do.
You know, I take a lot of inspiration from the Apostle Paul. You know, Apostle Paul, he grew up as the Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself, right? Very Jewish, right? But, you know, when his ministry, when Christ entered into his life, right, and changed him from Saul to Paul, renamed him, right? He was given a ministry to reach out to the Gentiles, right? And, you know, really there was this void between the Jews and the Gentiles, and, you know, he was called to reconciliation that way, right? And, you know, I take a lot of inspiration from the Apostle Paul, right? Mm-hmm. Because it's like, okay, even across, within the church, right? We have all the denominations. We have, you know, I think Martin Luther King said that one of the most segregated days of the week is Sunday,
right?
Within the church, when we go to church,
yeah.
right? And, you know, that is something that, you know, as we're called to reconcile with one another, listen to one another, understand each other, enter in each other's point of view, right? Ability to be able to sit down with one another, break bread, enter in relationship with one another, be part of each other's lives, right? That is something that what we're called to do.
Yeah. Dennis, I'm thankful that you're a part of my life and thankful that you are part of the life of this church and the way in which you have just given yourself to this place. Your love for Christ, your love for the kingdom, and your love for the body of Christ is just really inspiring. I'm so thankful for you. I'm thankful that you did this, and I'm thankful that you have given yourself to this place. Would you show your appreciation to Dennis Stotts?
Thank you for having me.
Thank you, Dennis. Thank you. As Dennis goes down, I just want to remind you, if you are interested in kind of getting in a group and maybe continuing some of these conversations, there's a racial reconciliation care group that's starting on March 11th. It's going to run for 4 weeks. You can get signed up for that now, and so we encourage you to go to our website if you're interested in that and get signed up for that. The other thing I just want to say is that at the end of the service, if you're watching online, I want to give you a little heads up. We're going to do communion at the end of the service. We do that occasionally in our weekend services, and it's always a special time. And so if you're watching online, maybe get the elements that are needed for communion and have them ready, because when we get to the end of the service, I won't be giving kind of instructions during that time. We'll just kind of move into it. And for those of you that are in the sanctuary, you were, I believe, given COVID-friendly communion packs on your way in. And so when we get to that point again at the end of the service, I won't be giving you instructions in opening that, but just encourage you to open that and to participate. All right, so we're in the fourth week of this series called Believe, and it's a 9-week study in the Gospel of John, and it's going to take us all the way to Easter. And as we've mentioned every week, John's one of the earliest accounts of the life of Jesus. It's an eyewitness account. And John's purpose in writing the book is not just to kind of give us this historical perspective on Jesus, but he has another agenda, and he states what his agenda is when he gets to the end of the book, when he says in John 20, 31, "These are written," everything that I've just written, "is written so that you may believe." I'm writing these things so that you will come to faith in Jesus Christ, so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And for John, believing is not just this singular moment of faith. It's not just this punctiliar moment where you enter into a relationship with Jesus. That for John, believing is a way of life. It's not just the way that you become a follower of Jesus, it's the way that you nurture your relationship with Jesus as well. And you see that theme throughout the book. And over the past couple of weeks, Josh Falk and Kyle Cooper did just an amazing job as we are journeying through John at looking at two encounters with two very different kinds of people. Josh dealt with the encounter that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a religious insider, and he brought a particular amount of baggage kind of to this encounter with Jesus, that in some respects that Jesus kind of dismantles some of that baggage to reframe what it really means to experience life and to experience the love of God. And then in chapter 4, Kyle dealt with the encounter that Jesus has with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, who's a religious outsider, and the engagement in that relationship that brings her to a point of faith. And if you missed either of those two messages, please go to our website, go to YouTube, and listen to those two messages. They are powerful, powerful messages. Today, we're going to look at one of the miracles that Jesus performed that John records in his gospel. Now, John only records 7 miracles of Jesus in his gospel. 21 chapters, he only records 7 miracles of Jesus. That's not all the miracles that Jesus did. In fact, John tells us that there are all these other miracles that Jesus performed, but the 7 that he records are the turning of the water into wine that takes place at the marriage feast. That's the first miraculous sign. The second is the healing of the sick boy. The third one is the healing of the paralyzed man. then the healing of the blind man, then the raising of Lazarus from the grave, then Jesus' own resurrection, and then the one that we're going to talk about today, which is in John chapter 6, which is the feeding of the 5,000. Now you say, well, why did John, out of all the miracles that Jesus performed, why does John talk about only these seven miracles? Well, the reason is, for John, these miracles weren't just expressions of Jesus' power or expressions of his healing grace. They were signs. They were miraculous signs that were intended to remind people of some aspect of Jesus' identity and that would lead people to put their faith in Jesus. In other words, they were signs that were not just about making people feel good in the moment. They were about transforming people for eternity. So with that context in mind, let's look at this miraculous sign that Jesus performs in John chapter 6 of the feeding of the 5,000. This is how John describes it. Sometime after this, John crossed the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him, which was typical as the word about Jesus began to spread and he became incredibly popular. They began to follow him because they saw the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick. And so Jesus went up on a mountainside. He sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. And when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread to feed all of these people that are coming?" And he asked this, we're told in verse 6, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do, which is almost always true of Jesus. He already has in mind what he is going to do. And so he asked this to test him, and Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of these people to have even a bite to eat. And another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, and he said, "Well, here's a boy. He has 5 loaves of barley bread. He has 2 fish, 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and men sat down, about 5,000 of them, which doesn't count the women and the children that are part of that, so thousands and thousands of people. And then Jesus took the loaves, the 5 loaves, took the 2 fish. He gave thanks. He distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and they filled 12 baskets with the leftovers, with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. Now, this miracle, this miraculous sign of Jesus is one of the only miracles that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. 4 Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And other than the resurrection of Jesus, the miraculous resurrection of Jesus, this is the only other miracle that's told in all 4 of the Gospels. And maybe you're familiar with the story, the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe you grew up in church and you heard the story. Maybe you've heard it preached a lot. Last night, our grandson Maxwell spent the night, and as we were going to bed, he wanted me to read him some Bible stories. And we have this really, really cool book that kind of takes some really neat New Testament stories and kind of puts them in an accessible way. I said, "What are the stories that you want me to read?" And one of the stories he wanted me to read was this one, the feeding of the 5,000. It was called the Boy Who Shared His Lunch. And so a lot of us have heard sermons about the feeding of the 5,000. We've kind of focused on the miracle and how Jesus did that and how amazing that was. But John is the only one who actually records the discourse that takes place after the miracle, after the miraculous sign, where Jesus talks about why he did this and what this sign is all about, what this is pointing to, like what the meaning is behind this miraculous sign. And that explanation ends with this declaration where Jesus says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. I've just given you bread. I've just fed you with bread. I've fed thousands of people with just 5 loaves of barley bread. But here's what I want you to know. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. In other words, Jesus is saying, the miracle that I just performed is not just about my ability to provide lunch for 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. As awesome as that is, it's about something way more important than that. This miracle is a sign. It's a sign to you about who I am. It's a sign to you about why I've come. It's a sign to you about what I am doing, like why I am here. Now, for the people of Jesus' day, bread represented more than it does to us, because a lot of the food that we take for granted and ingest, all that just was not available. Meat was not something that people ate on a daily basis. That was a luxury. Rarely did you eat meat. Bread was like really the heart of a meal. So bread came to symbolize life, life itself. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus is giving us permission to ask God to supply all the things that we need in life, Jesus just says it this way. He says, all you need to pray is this: give us today our daily bread. Because bread represented everything that was needed for life. Bread was at the center of some of the most important Old Testament narratives. Remember when God brought the Israelites out of the slavery of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness and they're on the way to the promised land. They don't have any food to eat and they're on the verge of starvation, and God brings bread. He gives them bread, manna, that is placed on the ground that kind of looks like it's this flaky substance that looks like almost dew on the ground in the morning. And the Israelites would gather it up and they'd turn it into these little cakes that kind of tasted a little bit like honey, and it was something that satisfied them and strengthened them and allowed them to continue on. And then there was the role that bread played in the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was the place where the Israelites worshiped God. It was the place where they came to be in intimate relationship with God. And one of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle was what was called the altar of showbread, or it was called the table of presence. It was a table on which 12 loaves of freshly baked hot bread were placed every day. Can you imagine how the tabernacle smelled? When you came into the tabernacle and there's these 12 loaves, I've been trying to get Ronnie to do that here at Fairfax, like 12 loaves of hot baked bread as you came into the tabernacle, the aroma of that just filling the tabernacle. And the bread that was in the tabernacle represented friendship with God, because to break bread with someone was to declare your friendship with someone. In fact, the way you ratified a covenant, the way that you formed a truce between like two parties that were opposed to each other, that were on the other side of issues or whatever it is that you ate together. You broke bread together. That was the way you showed the world and you showed each other that you were friends now, that you were no longer enemies. And then there's this really cool story in Exodus 24. Where God brings the children of Israel to Mount Sinai. And God initially kind of manifests himself in fire and smoke and reminds the Israelites of the difference between him and them, that he is holy and they are not, that he is infinite and they are finite, that he is whole and they are broken. And because of that difference, that chasm between God and them, that they can't even come up on the mountain or they will die being in the holy presence of God. They can't even touch the mountain or they will die being in the holy presence of God. But then God atones for their sin through the offering of a sacrifice. And then this is what happens next. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up on the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and what did they do? They ate and they drank. They broke bread together. They had a meal together. On the mountain, the Israelites weren't destroyed by the Holy God. They were in the presence of the Holy God. They realized that God didn't want to destroy them, that God wanted to be in intimate relationship with them. And so what do? In that moment, they break bread. They break bread because the breaking of bread represents oneness. The breaking of bread represents peace. The breaking of bread represents a relationship that's right and intimate and whole. So when Jesus says that he is the bread, he's not just saying, "I'm the one who satisfies and strengthens you," like the manna in the wilderness that God provided, or like the feeding of the 5,000. He's saying, "I'm the one who brings you into an intimate relationship with God. I'm the one who makes God not just your king, but your friend as well." Now, Jesus doesn't just say that he's the bread. Jesus says that he is the bread of life. And this is the way he says in verse 27, "Do not work for food or for bread that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Now, this is the problem with the term eternal life, because whether you grew up in the church and you've heard this term and you've gotten a certain kind of image of what eternal life is, or you are new to this and you're trying to kind of figure this whole Jesus thing out, and you hear this term eternal life and you go, "What is that all about?" The problem with the term eternal life is that on the surface, it just seems like it's a quantitative kind of thing, that eternal life is just life that goes on forever and ever and ever. But eternal life is not just a quantitative thing. It's not just life that goes on. It's also a qualitative thing as well. There are two Greek words that are translated as life. One is the Greek word bios, which we get biology, and which just means literally physical life, just existence, physical existence. The other Greek word is the word zoe, which refers not just to physical existence, not just to the existence, but to the quality, to a quality of life. When you're at the beach and your feet are in the sand and you're watching a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset, and you say, "Now this is living, this is really living." You're not talking about bios. You're not talking about just existence. You're talking about a quality of life. And all of us want to experience that. All of us want to experience zoe. None of us just want to exist. All of us want to live. I've never met anyone who has said, "You know what my goal in life is? I just want to exist for a long time. Like, I just want to just kind of get through 80 years, nothing special, get to the end, maybe then just die, and that's it." Like, nobody just wants to exist. All of us want to live. We want to experience life to its fullness in some way. We want to move from just kind of existing to actually living. And that's what we want. And that's what Jesus says, that he is the one who can give us that, who can give us eternal zoe, who can give us eternal life. And that's what we want, because if the eternal life that Jesus offered was just the existence that we have now, the existence with all of the pain, all of the doubts, all of the hurt, all of the loneliness, all of the disappointments of life this side of heaven, all of the brokenness, most of us would say, No thanks. If like eternal life is just continual existence forever in the midst of brokenness and hurt and pain and destruction, most of us say, no, I'm not really in it. In fact, the Bible actually has a word for that. It's called hell. Eternal life is not just eternal existence. Eternal life is moving from just existing to living. Eternal life is a life of meaning. Eternal life is a life of purpose. Eternal life is a life of joy. Eternal life is a life of fulfillment and satisfaction. It's all of those things. And here's the other thing that Jesus is reminding us about this eternal Zoe, this eternal life, that it's not just a quality of life, it's a quality of life that starts now. Again, when we think about eternal life, we tend to think about eternal life as something that happens out there in the future. Eternal life is what happens when you die. That if you give your life to Jesus and you put your faith in him, that one of the things that will happen is that when you die, you will experience eternal life. And that is true, that if you are a follower of Jesus in Christ, when you die, you will experience eternal life. But Jesus reminds us we don't have to wait till we die to experience eternal life. That it's, and that's what he's saying in verse 35 when he says this, he who comes to me now, he who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me now will never be thirsty. Jesus is saying, come to me, believe in me, and this is what I will give you now. You don't have to wait for some magical time in the future to experience this eternal life. You don't have to wait till you die to experience this eternal life. I want to give it to you now. But then Jesus gives us this warning. He reminds us that the life he offers, this eternal Zoe, this eternal life, you can't get anywhere else. It is only found in him. And if you try to get it from somewhere else, it will leave you ultimately disillusioned and profoundly disappointed. Look at what he says in verse 27. Do not work for food, for bread. Do not look for bread that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, talking about himself, the Son of Man will give you. In fact, the Son of Man is the only one who can give it to you. Jesus is saying that if the bread that you're looking for to move from existence to life is anything but him, it will spoil. In other words, if you try to turn your job into the thing that gives you life, it will spoil. If you try to turn a relationship into the thing that gives you life, it will spoil. If you try to turn your husband or your wife or the person you're dating or your kids into the thing that gives you life, it will spoil. If you try to turn your wealth or your possessions into the thing that gives you life, it will spoil. If you try to turn a cause that you believe in and you are passionate about and you are fighting for, if you try to turn that into the thing that gives you life, it will spoil. Jesus says it's just like the manna that was given to the Israelites in the wilderness, that the manna would spoil if they tried to hoard it. The manna would spoil if they tried to collect more than was needed to provide for that day. And the reason was because that was an indication that the Israelites were trusting the manna to give them life more than they were trusting the God who provided the manna to give them life. And that's one of the greatest challenges that we face in moving from existence to life. Like all of us want to move from existence to life, but one of the challenges that we face is the more successful we are, the more we accumulate, the more we accomplish, the more we know, the more we become convinced that We can bring ourselves life, but it never works. It always spoils. It always leaves us empty. But sometimes we just keep trying in our quest to move from existence to life. We just keep turning to other kinds of bread. We try to find a better relationship. Maybe if I can find someone else, someone who loves me more, someone who will treat me in a different way, a different kind of, if I can just find the right relationship, then I can move from existence to life. Or we try to accomplish more. Maybe if I'm just a little more successful, can climb a little bit further up the ladder, can get another degree, then maybe I'll be able to move from existence to life. Or we try to accumulate more. Maybe if I can get a bigger house or get a nicer kitchen or accumulate more, maybe then I can move from existence to life. But it's never enough. Why? Because our appetite is insatiable. And the bread we are eating will never fill us up. That's why Jesus says, I'm the bread. I'm the bread. I'm the only bread that will move you from existence to living. I'm the only bread that will move you from existence to Zoe, to the fullness of life. So how do we eat that bread, right? How do we eat if Jesus is the bread? It is the only bread that can move us from existence to eternal life. Like, how do we eat that bread? And it all starts with confession and surrender. We have to confess the things in our life that we have substituted for God. God, I confess that sometimes I have substituted my job for you. Sometimes I've tried to turn my job into the bread that brings me life rather than you, and I have to confess that. Or God, I've got to confess that sometimes I've tried to turn this relationship into a substitute for you. I've tried to turn this relationship into the bread that brings me life. Or I've tried to turn my stuff, my possessions, the things I have, my accomplishments, whatever it is, I've made them at times a substitute for you. That wasn't necessarily even my intention. I maybe didn't even want to do that, but I've found myself at this point where I've turned this into a substitute for you. I've made this the bread that I am trying to move from existence to life with. And confession always then has to lead to surrender. The willingness to say, God, I want to lay this down. That I'm willing to surrender my job to you. I want you to do with it whatever you will. I want to surrender. I want to lay down this relationship that has become a substitute for you. I want to lay this relationship down. I want you to do whatever you want to do with this relationship. I want to surrender everything that I have to you. I want to lay that down. I want to give that to you so that you can do whatever you want to do with that which I have. It's this act of confession and surrender. And that's not a one-time prayer. It's not just this prayer that we pray at one point in our life when we finally come to realize that Jesus is the bread of life and Jesus is the only one who can bring true Zoe into our life. And we pray this prayer of laying everything else down and accepting him as the bread of life and the one who gives us forgiveness and life and purpose and meaning and all of that. And then we just kind of go on our way. No, this is a prayer that we have to pray daily. Sometimes this is a prayer that I have to pray moment by moment. Because sometimes we don't see it happening, of how we have turned something else into the bread that we think can bring us life. And whenever we realize that, we have to confess it and surrender it to God. Every time we take communion, we're being reminded that Jesus is the bread of life. And the interesting thing about bread is that if bread stays whole, you'll starve to death. Is that the only way for bread to give you life, the only way for bread to bring you the Zoe that it can bring is the bread has to be broken. It has to be torn apart. It has to be ripped asunder. That's the only way that bread brings life. And when Jesus says, "I am the bread," that's what he's saying. He's saying, "I am the God who was broken for you so that you would not be broken, so that you could be whole. I was the bread that was torn asunder so that you could be brought to life, that I was willing to die so that you could live." That's what it means, that Jesus is the bread of life. And so on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. The bread that was over the Passover meal, the bread that represented fellowship with God, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said to his disciples, "This is my body that is broken for you, laid down for you. Every time you eat this bread, every time you do this, do it in remembrance of me and what I've done for you." Let's partake. And in the same way, Jesus took the cup. And he reminded them that this also represents his brokenness. He said, "This is my blood that is spilled out for the forgiveness of your sins." In other words, I am willing to lay down my life. I am willing to spill my blood. I am willing to die so you can live, so that you can experience eternal Zoe, eternal life. So every time you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Let's partake. God, we are thankful for what you have been willing to do so that we can experience life. Not just existence, but life. A life full of meaning, a life full of purpose. A life that is set free from guilt because of your forgiveness and your grace. A life that has an eternal destiny with you. And Lord, we confess to you today the things that sometimes we substitute for you. The bread that we turn to in our pursuit of life. And Lord, we surrender those things to you. whatever they are that are standing in the way of us experiencing you, taking part of you, being in intimate relationship with you. We lay that down. We surrender that to you. And Lord, maybe for many of us that was a decision we made years ago and continue to make, but for others, maybe this is the day. This is the moment to experience your eternal life, to partake in the bread of life that is you and what you've done for us on the cross. And so, Lord, for those that maybe are watching online, maybe in this sanctuary today, saying, I want that life. I want that life. I want more than just existence. I want that life. I want that forgiveness. I want that grace. I want that new beginning. I want that sense of purpose. I want that sense of joy. And so I say yes to Jesus as the bread of life in my life, Lord. I pray that this day marks a moment that they will look back on to say, this is when the journey of life began with Jesus. A journey, Lord, that is rooted in what you've done for us on the cross, but secured in your resurrection to life, that reminds us that you are the living one, the eternal living one, the resurrected one. And we give you thanks. In the name of Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand together and worship him.